I wanted to say a few words this morning in continuation of what we've been speaking on the last 2 weeks on the subject of examples of saints rejoicing in God's salvation. Doing good, as we've talked about before, can become a burden to us with our imperfect love, imperfect goodness, imperfect mercy. And contrarywise, oftentimes the recipient can come to regret the good that is done to him because he realizes he is a burden. And the question we've talked about was, does God treat his people as a burden? Does he resent doing us good? For he does good for us and it never stops. His goodness to us never stops. His mercy endureth forever, the scriptures tell us. Does he resent doing all that good to us? Does he bitterly regret the cost of doing good for us, as so often we come to regret the cost of doing good for those around us? And the answer, of course, is no. The scriptures teach over and over again that he rejoices in saving us. He rejoices in mercy towards us. He rejoices in showing kindness towards his people. And the reason is because he rejoices in us. He loves us. And because he loves his people, poor broken sinners that they are, therefore he delights in doing us good and showing us salvation. He delights in his people whom he loves. That's why he delights to save us. No matter the cost, he rejoices in saving us. Now, last Lord's Day specifically, talked about how Jesus expressed his joy in the saving of his people in a most peculiar manner, meant to nail down the supreme character of that rejoicing and to rebuke the self-righteous who have no sympathy for helpless sinners. When the Pharisees rebuked Christ for eating with tax collectors and sinners, Jesus pointed out that physicians only treat sick people because those who are well don't need a doctor. So too, he stated, he came to call sinners to repentance. The Pharisees thought they needed no repentance and no salvation. Christ had nothing to offer them, or so they thought. But he had come to save sinners. Then Jesus points out that the Pharisees themselves were sinners because they did not show mercy and sympathy to poor sinners. They had missed God's commandment that he valued mercy more highly than legalistic obedience. Jesus pointed out that the Pharisees were thereby alienated from God by their mercilessness toward other poor sinners. While they were busy polishing up their public acts of ritual observance, their hearts were unmerciful, and therefore God was displeased with them. But then Jesus deploys a startling metaphor to emphasize just how much God rejoices in saving poor sinners. Christ relays the joy that the shepherd has in finding and bringing home his lost sheep, and then declares that the good shepherd rejoices more in the saving of the lost than he does in the crowd that thinks itself righteous. Saving poor lost sheep isn't just Jesus' duty as the shepherd, it is his supreme joy. He is not like a shepherd who abandons his lost sheep, or even one who becomes exasperated and embittered by all the foolish sheep he has to go out and search for. No doubt there are such shepherds about, but Jesus is not like them at all, for he is our good shepherd. Our Lord Jesus gets more joy out of saving his lost sheep than anything else. Notice the inferior position all this puts the self-righteous scribes and Pharisees in. They think they are the sheep that never wandered. Then Jesus says that God rejoices more in rescuing lost sinners than he ever rejoiced over people who think they're righteous and never wandered. The truth is that the Pharisees resented God's love for lost people. They think God ought to love and rejoice over them because they are so good. The lost sheep got what they deserve for not obeying the Lord. The self-righteous have no mercy But God delights in mercy. They thereby show they don't value the same things God delights in. They delight in themselves. But God delights in saving His lost loved ones. God does not delight in those folks who think they have kept all the law. He delights in those that are lost, that Jesus seeks out and finds, brings home the glory at great cost to Himself. God delights in the righteousness that He clothes poor sinners with, whereas lost men delight in their own so-called righteousness and expect God to do the same and recoil from God when He does not. Jesus thus hoists the self-righteous on their own petard. Supposing they are correct about being righteous, God still rejoices not in them, but in the rescue of poor sinners by Jesus. Think of it. If you have trusted in the Savior, that means that Jesus sought you out when you were lost in the wilderness. When Jesus found you, He laid you upon His shoulders and carried you home to safety with great rejoicing. For the truth is, all God's people were lost sheep until Jesus rescued us. None of the Lord's sheep were never lost. We were always lost until He found us. This is what the Lord conveyed to us through the prophet Isaiah. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on Jesus the iniquities of us all. Peter makes it clear that all believers were as lost sheep who had gone astray, but now we are returned to Jesus, the shepherd and bishop of our souls. His bloody stripes have healed us of our penchant for wandering far away from God. One final glorious thought: the rejoicing of God over our salvation is not solitary, and it is not alone. For Jesus described how the shepherd who has found his lost sheep calls all of his friends and neighbors over to celebrate with him in his rejoicing. So too, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, with the angels and saints in glory, are joined together to rejoice in heaven over every poor sinner who is found by Jesus. We too, each Lord's Day, gather around Christ's table to celebrate our salvation, the Savior's sacrifice that saved us. Jesus is with us in spirit, and praise God, one day soon, and very soon, we will celebrate with Him in physical presence around the table of the Father in glory. Now, this week and the next, I hope to discuss how we are to respond to the salvation of God and to His supreme rejoicing in our salvation. And to set the scene for that discussion this week, I want to just go through four examples of rejoicing in God's salvation that we find in the Scripture. The first of these could be found in Acts chapter 16, the story of the salvation of the Philippian jailer. And you remember that Paul and Silas were thrown in prison, and they were singing hymns in the night. And then suddenly, there was a great earthquake at verse 26 of Acts 16, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. Now, here is an insight into the cruelty of the Roman system of government. That the jailer was responsible, even if there was no fault in his conduct, if the prisoners should escape. In other words, he hadn't been delinquent. He had them safely locked up behind locked doors and with locked manacles. And yet, there was this miracle which the Lord performed with an earthquake to set free all the prisoners. And so he was subject to execution for that without any defense. And so he sought to take his own life, since his life was of no value at all once the prisoners had escaped from his custody. Now you think about, you know, such a situation. You think about what kind of a person it must have taken to be a jailer. He must have been a very hard man. And he must have been a very strong man, because he was entrusted with the care with the custody of these prisoners of the state. And he was not likely to respect prisoners very much. This is true of many jailers, isn't it, in our own land and in our own time, is that the jailers and the guards treat the prisoners with contempt, with discourtesy. And this, of course, produces in the prisoners an enhanced rebellion. It's interesting to see a prison that's run by a man who is compassionate and who inculcates in his guards that they should treat the prisoners with courtesy and respect. That prison becomes the favorite prison of all the criminals. They all want to go back to the custody of such a prison because it's so rare that prisoners should be treated with compassion. Well, this man was a hard man, and he was not likely to respect prisoners, and he was subject to death if the prisoners escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called, that is, the jailer, called for a light, and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, this is a very amazing method that the Lord used to bring this poor man to repentance and faith, isn't it? Here's a hard man. He kept people in prison who had no business being there. He was part of an unjust system, a cruel system, cruel to the prisoners, cruel even to himself. And yet here, in what he must have seen as a miracle, the prisoners didn't escape. The prisoners didn't leave. Perhaps he had heard the singing of the hymns by Paul and Silas the night before. Perhaps he had heard of them in their ministry in the town before the rulers of the town had rounded them up and unjustly jailed them. No telling how the Holy Ghost worked in his heart during this tumultuous night. And yet, he comes before Paul and Silas and cries out, "What must I do to be saved?" He wasn't talking about to be rescued from Roman judgment. For you see, that had already been accomplished. The prisoners had not escaped. They were all there. That too must have been an amazing restraint by the Holy Spirit, especially if there were ungodly lost prisoners who didn't take the opportunity to make their escape. Perhaps Paul and Silas were the only prisoners that night. The scriptures don't say. And yet, there was this miracle, if you will. And I suppose that it had never been the case in the history of the running of jails. If they had a professional journal, there wouldn't have ever been an example where the doors were flung open and all the cuffs and the leg irons were loosed, that the prisoners wouldn't naturally take their leave in an instant. And so he was confronted with this miracle. It came upon him, no doubt, all at once that if his life was not forfeit for this misadventure, nevertheless, his life one day would be forfeit, as are ours all. And so being faced with death and then seeing death recede worked, no doubt, in his heart to open his heart to understand his need for salvation for all eternity. And it says that Paul and Silas responded to this question, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." And they spoke unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. So that statement that we quote, that Paul and Silas said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved," that wasn't all they said. It says, then they spoke to him the word of the Lord. They preached the gospel of the Lord Jesus to this man. How that Christ had come in his humanity from on high in his perfection. He had been punished in the place of evildoers. Now this man's whole life was wrapped up in dealing with evildoers and with innocent people, the good and the bad, but he understood that in this world, men were punished for their crimes, that nobody offered themselves up in the place of other people. But here was the Lord Jesus. Here was the gospel. where a man who was perfect offered himself up for his crimes, for the jailer's crimes. And he believed the gospel and was saved. And you notice what it says then, that he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his straightway. The miracle had been performed, greater than that no one had escaped this earthquake, but that the jailer had escaped from the clutches of sin and death by hearing the gospel and believing it. And then look at what it says at the very end. When he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. Here was a man who went from terror and contemplating and almost completing suicide over the prospect of his imminent judgment by his superiors for losing his prisoners, to receiving his soul and his spirit for all eternity back safe from the judgment of sin and death. And it says that he rejoiced believing in God. Here was rejoicing. Here was rejoicing in the heart of a sinner who had just been saved by grace. And surely one could no doubt collect stories of many people, even all of us, rejoiced when we first believed, that we believed on the Lord and we rejoiced. So too did this poor Philippian jailer. And then the next incident I want to draw to your attention is the rejoicing of the Ethiopian eunuch. Now here was a change in heart, a little different from that the jailer showed. The jailer went from the terror of imminent death to understanding the terror of everlasting judgment, to rejoicing in the salvation that was preached to him through the gospel of Christ. But in the Ethiopian eunuch's case, there is a different puzzlement, isn't there? There is, if you will, a different sorrow or fear that the eunuch was relieved from. And I wonder if you've ever noticed this. In Acts chapter 8, we know the story well, that Philip was sent by the Spirit to go along this road and to come upon this wealthy, powerful man from Ethiopia reading from the book of Isaiah on the road, on a desert road from Jerusalem to Gaza. And Philip running up beside him and asking him, "Do you understand what you read?" And he said, "How can I understand it unless someone interpret?" And the man invited him up into the chariot to explain to him what it was this scripture meant. Now, of all the scriptures in all the Old Testament, surely this one scripture would be the one that every evangelist would hope that a sinner was puzzled over, wouldn't they? Because it is such a glorious foretelling of the sacrifice that the Lord Jesus would make and had by this time made upon the cross in the place of sinners. But I wonder if you've noticed which place of the Scripture it was that he read and what it was that he was puzzled over. Because if you see what Scripture he was puzzled over, you will then see what Scripture he had already worked his way through. You see, he says that the Scripture that he read was, "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away." That means justice was not done to him. "And who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from earth." Now that's a sad thing to read. It's a sad thing to read. But notice that he has made it past the text that describes his sin. You remember what it says about the Lord Jesus before we get to the verses that the Ethiopian eunuch was concerned with. It says that he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. You see, at that point, this substitute for our sins has only been abused. He has not been put to death. And then it says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquities of us all. So there is a substitution which this man would have understood, because he understood the sacrificial system. He had been to Jerusalem to worship. He understood the idea that the sins of sinners were placed upon the Lamb, and the Lamb was slain in the place of sinners. So here is a text that describes the substitution of a man in the place of sinners, the servant of the Lord. You read in the previous chapter, you find that this servant of the Lord, who is to be substituted in the judgment for poor sinners, is the strong arm of the Lord. It's the mighty arm of salvation of the Lord. And so then he comes to this particular text after his sins have been laid on this man. Then it turns out, doesn't it? This man is not merely chastised in his place. This man is condemned. This man is put to death. He's cut off from the land of the living. The verses that he reads are, he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who shall declare his generation, for his life is taken from him? This was what puzzled and concerned the Ethiopian eunuch. Who is this man that dies in the place of sinners? Who is the prophet talking about? Is he talking about himself? Or is he talking about another? And I suggest to you that the Ethiopian eunuch didn't have just an intellectual curiosity about this point, because it is so startling a prophecy that God should send a servant to be punished in the place of sinners, and that his life should be taken from him as punishment in the place of sinners. Now, we know about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and the text further down makes it clear that Christ would not remain in the grave, that he would be taken up. He would be raised in power and honored and glorified and given kingdoms. And that it was because he had poured out his soul unto death, been numbered with the transgressors, borne the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. But you see, those verses don't mean much to an Old Testament saint or an inquirer, because it's too much to understand. How can a man be put to death? How can a man be put to death and yet treated with such honor and dignity and glory and respect? The contrast is so jarring that even the Lord's disciples couldn't grasp it, could they? All they could do was fixate on the death of Christ, the sadness of it all, the lost hope, as they viewed it, of Christ's death, and so forth. And so when he was raised from the grave, they were in shock, weren't they? They were in shock. So this poor Ethiopian eunuch is puzzled by, and nay, I suggest to you, he's disturbed by, the question of who is this victim? Who is this victim whose life is taken in the place of sinners? That would mean that if he were to believe this passage, this victim was slain for him. What does Philip do? It says he began to preach unto him Jesus. He preached unto him Jesus. If ever there's a text from which the preacher can preach about Jesus, surely Isaiah 53 is that text of Scripture. And so he's able to explain to the Ethiopian eunuch, who is this man who is the victim slain by God in the place of sinners, who takes away their sin by his blood shedding, and who is nevertheless afterwards raised from the grave and exalted in power and honor and glory and blessing. He preaches Jesus to this man. And then the Ethiopian eunuch says, well, here's water. What does hinder me to be baptized? Understanding that this baptism is an identification of his trust and his laying hold of the offering of Jesus in his place and for his sin. Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. He answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And so they went down into the water, and the Ethiopian eunuch was baptized. You see, he had gotten past how his sins would be laid on this victim, but the fact that he would die in his place caused him grief and pause. But Philip was able to explain to him the glorious outcome of what the Lord Jesus had done for him and for all sinners who call upon the name of the Lord. And so he believed and was baptized. And then you see what it says at the end. When they come out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord called away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more. What? And he went on his way rejoicing. Here's another newborn saint who goes on his way rejoicing. You see, when Philip found him, he was troubled. He was concerned. He was confused. Perhaps even he was sorrowful. But now that he's had it explained to him, and now that he's trusted in the Lord Jesus and been saved and been baptized, he goes on his way rejoicing. Now, do you notice the particular application of this particular incident to what we've been speaking of? You see, before he has explained to him the outcome of the sacrifice of this victim, the Lord Jesus, he is concerned, he is confused. Could we say even that he worries that such a man should be punished in his place? It is a kindness to him what the Lord has promised will happen to save him from his sin, and yet what a burden he must have been. How could it be that his crime should have been taken from him, placed upon another? Wouldn't there be resentment? Wouldn't there be sorrow? No, now that he's had it explained to him how it works and how Jesus has been exalted, he goes on his way rejoicing. It's no good to have someone put to death in your place unless they're raised in power and glory. And then you see what would have been a deep regret of burden on behalf of the penitent sinner now is turned into rejoicing. It's turned into rejoicing. Why? Because the Savior has been vindicated. The Savior has been raised in power and glory. And no doubt Philip testified to him the resurrection of Christ and his exaltation at the right hand of the Father. And now here, this man's sorrow and confusion is turned to rejoicing when he enters into salvation, which Christ Jesus has wrought for him. And now the third incident that I want to call your attention to is the incident which the Lord Jesus testifies to in John chapter 8. And that is the rejoicing of Abraham in the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. You remember that Jesus is speaking to a tough audience, a tough crowd, because he is offering salvation to all who trust in him. And the people are scoffing at him. And they're suggesting that he is not the Son of God, that they're the children of God, but not he. And he says this in John 8 at verse 51, verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. Now, That's a real remarkable claim to make, isn't it? See, Jesus is telling these people he has the power to forgive sin, to remit eternal judgment, to raise up from the dead, to preserve unto everlasting life whoever listens to him, keeps his saying. And in other places, he's made it clear that keeping his saying, obeying God, doing the works of the Father, consists of believing on him and trusting in him, embracing his gospel, which he was preaching, that it's not your righteousness, it's the work that I do. I will save those who call upon me. I will save those who trust in me. I will raise up in the last day those who believe on me. And Jesus, once again, is repeating what he said before in different words. He shall never see death. Well, this exalts Christ to the heights of Messiahship, doesn't it? Nobody else could say that. None of the prophets, none of the great kings, none of the patriarchs, none of them would say something like that. You could see how the Jews would take offense if they didn't believe that Christ was the Messiah. They said, now we know thou hast a devil. Abraham's dead and the prophets, and thou sayest, if a man keep my saying, he shall never taste death. Well, those are those people that we honor from our history. Those are righteous people that the Lord loved, and they're all dead. And now you're saying that whoever follows my words, whoever believes on me, they'll never taste of death? What impudence you're showing, you see. What impudence. That you think you're somehow better than all those people that went before, whom the Lord has declared are righteous. Are you greater than our father Abraham, which is dead, and the prophets who are dead? Well, who makest thou thyself? And then Jesus says, well, it's not me making myself this way. This is the Father who's made me this way. He's the one who's given me these authorities. And I'm only telling you the things that the Father has told me to do. And I'm not honoring myself. The Father's honored me. And if you don't want to honor me, then you just don't agree with or believe the Father. There's no helping you then, you see. The people then are, even though they've claimed that God is their Father, Jesus is pointing out that he can't be your Father if you don't agree with him about me. And that makes them really angry, doesn't it? And then he says this at verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. You see, the contrast is, you people are here sneering and disbelieving and disputing and calling me a lunatic and a liar. And here I am, this is my day, and that's the way you treat me. But Abraham, when he saw my day, he rejoiced. He was glad. Why aren't you? You said you were Abraham's seed. Well, why aren't you like Abraham? Why aren't you rejoicing? Why aren't you glad now that I've come to do my work and to save my people? You see, the distinction then is drawn out by Christ's testimony as to how Abraham viewed the day of the Lord Jesus and the work of the Lord Jesus and the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, all of which Abraham rejoiced to see by faith coming one day. He saw it and was glad. And then they mock at him as if he couldn't know Abraham because he's not even 50 years old. And the Lord Jesus then embraces the eternal nature of his existence before Abraham was, I am, identifying himself as God, who knows all things and who is before all things, and who certainly could testify as to what Abraham thought and rejoiced in and was glad about. So they take up stones to kill him. So you see, the contrast is between those wicked people in Christ's day who did not rejoice to see his day. They sneered at it and mocked it and sought to put him to death because of it, and soon would succeed in putting him to death, wouldn't they? Thereby accomplishing Christ's purpose in Christ's day, fulfilling the joy and rejoicing of Abraham. For you see, Abraham saw the Lord Jesus one day would be that lamb that God would provide Himself for a sacrifice for the sin of His people. Just as in typical form He had provided a little lamb or a ram caught in a thicket to save Isaac, one day the Lord Jesus would come to be the Lamb who would save all of God's people from their sin, upon whose head all of their crimes would be placed, and He would be judged in their place, and they would be set free like Isaac. Set free like Isaac, but not just in this life, for all eternity. And over that, Abraham rejoiced, and he was glad. Now, the fourth example of rejoicing in the salvation of the Lord is found in Acts chapter 2, Peter describing the rejoicing of Christ at His resurrection. You remember in his sermon, he says this at verse 22 of Acts 2, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by Him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, Him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that He should be holden of it." So he tells his audience the bad news that they have taken out and slain the Lord Jesus. But it was all God's determined will and foreknowledge and counsel that they should do so. They accomplished by wicked hands the purpose of God in offering up the sacrifice. That's really what he's teaching here. You offered up the sacrifice that God had provided, and you did it out of malice and anger and evil and envy, as even Pontius Pilate knew. But you did it to accomplish God's perfect will to save His people. But the Lord has raised Him up. God's raised Him up again. It wasn't possible that He should be held by death. And the reason He gives for it not being possible for Christ to be held by death is not a theological argument about Christ having made a satisfaction, although that's perfectly valid, and there being no further crime on which He could be held because it's been all discharged. And these are a great comfort to the saints. But the reason He gives these men, these lost men that He's preaching the gospel to on Pentecost, is that God had promised He wouldn't let His body see corruption. It was impossible because of the promise of God to Messiah. And then he quotes from Psalm 16. You remember what it says, "David speaketh concerning Christ, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for He is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt Thou suffer Thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with Thy countenance." This is what God, through David, had promised to Messiah, that He would greatly rejoice in His heart. His tongue would be glad. His flesh would rest in hope, because "Thou wilt not leave my soul in death," is what that means. "Neither wilt Thou suffer Thine Holy One to see corruption. You've made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy with Your countenance." So you see, Peter is preaching the rejoicing of Christ in the death and the resurrection that He should accomplish. That He had rest in His body because He knew that God would raise Him from the grave, and quickly, because His body would not see corruption. And therefore His heart rejoiced, and the countenance of the Father restored to Him after His resurrection would give Him great joy. He would be full of joy. And the Lord Jesus would have made known to Him experientially the ways of life, in that He would be raised from the dead. And later in the sermon, Peter points out that this is not David talking about himself, because he's dead and rotten in the grave, and you all know it. He's talking about Messiah. it was impossible that the act of your wicked hands should hold the Lord Jesus, because the Father had promised Him He would not let Him rot in the grave. He would not let Him rot in the grave, and therefore He is raised in power and glory 3 days later. And the Lord Jesus rejoiced in it. He rejoiced in it in anticipation of it. He had great fullness of joy that He looked forward to. In coming out of the grave, defeating death, and being exalted at the right hand of God. Now, have you ever noticed that this rejoicing of Christ is very similar to the rejoicing of all the saints? You see, Christ is rejoicing in this instance that His life is restored, that even though He dies bearing the sin of His people, He is not left in hell. God does not allow His Holy One to see corruption. He enters into fullness of life in the presence of His Father forevermore. And in that, Christ rejoices. And don't we all? Isn't that really the core of the basis of our rejoicing? That God has saved us by Jesus Christ from the power of death. And He's raised us up, and He will raise us up at the last day. And the Lord Jesus promised He'd not lose a single one of us, but would raise us all up at the last day. So you see, we enter into the rejoicing that Christ has. And have you ever noticed how carefully the Holy Ghost had David write this text? You can read this text, all except for one clause in it, as applying to every believer that's saved by the work of Christ, can't you? What's the only clause? Neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. That's how we know that the text is meant primarily to refer to the Lord Jesus. And yet, accepting that clause, it also is a promise to all those who put their trust in the Lord Jesus. For while the promise not to allow the body to see corruption is reserved exclusively to the Holy One, that is, Messiah, the rest of the text might well apply to King David, to Abraham, to the Ethiopian eunuch, to you and me. In fact, it actually does, doesn't it? You see, we've received the same promise from Christ that He received from the Father, save for the promise that His body would not see corruption. God will not leave our souls in hell. We will sit in rejoicing in the presence of God for all eternity, just like the Lord Jesus was promised. You see, these three examples, and each of us, we all have the same basis for rejoicing. Rescue from death and the punishment of sin by the Lord Jesus. All the saints thereby are joined to Christ by trust in Him. Partake of His resurrection with Him, don't we? He, because He was without sin, we, because He made us to be without sin, by taking our sins upon Himself and discharging them by His blood shedding on the cross. So our rejoicing with Christ is all of one. We're all rejoicing essentially over the same promise and the same outcome, aren't we? That our bodies are not left in hell and death, they're raised again one day, and we'll be in the presence of God for all eternity with great joy and rejoicing. We join with Christ in entering into this rejoicing over the same promises. Jesus rejoiced in saving us because He knew firsthand the promise of deliverance from death, that He would purchase that deliverance for all His people in turn. And so, you see, we enter into the same rejoicing as Christ was promised all those years before His incarnation. And around this table, we could quote those promises of rejoicing and of joy that were upon the Savior's lips, and join in with the Ethiopian eunuch and with the Philippian jailer and with Abraham himself in rejoicing to see the day of Christ, and seeing it and being glad. Praise God. I'd like to ask Brother Witten if he'd give thanks for the bread that pictures The body of Christ, the body of Christ broken for us. And the Scriptures tell us the night the Lord was betrayed that He took the bread and He blessed it and He broke it and He said, "Take and eat, this is My body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." Let's give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus shed to make atonement for our guiltiness. O God, our Father, we come to You rejoicing in the Lamb that was slain, that You provided us a Lamb. We didn't have to bring our own, for none that we could provide would do. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, took all our sin away. A sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. Lord, we thank You that the Lord Jesus was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, and that He readily took upon Himself our sins because He sought to take away the sacrifices that would not work and to fulfill and accomplish Your will, that by His blood He might forever purge and perfect them that are sanctified, who've called upon the name of the Lord. And we thank You that when He went towards the cross, He had a heart full of rejoicing because of the promises You had made to Him. And we thank You that You have made very similar and exceeding great promises to all who've come to know the Lord Jesus. And that in all of our hearts and minds and on our lips, we may also sing the same praise and rejoicing as the Lord Jesus did. That You would not leave our soul in hell. And that You will raise us up through Christ at the last day. And we'll sit at the feet of Jesus in Your presence with shouting and singing and rejoicing for all eternity. We pray You'll fill our hearts with that rejoicing now as we consider what Christ did and as we remember through this cup the blood that He shed for our redemption, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The Scriptures say after they had supped, He took the cup and He blessed it. And He said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in My blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of Me." And the Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till He comes. Let's stand and sing number 188 in the Black Book, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross on Which the Lord of Glory Died. My richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride." Number 188.